Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel, have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to servants of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up again. Princes will see you and bow down, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, 'Come,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will be free, fed by the side of the roads, and will find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside the springs of water." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Christmas is celebrated quite differently around the world. In much of Germany and Central Europe, for example, the festivities are concentrated on Christmas Eve, with Christmas Day then being a day to enjoy dinner and time with the family. In much of the English-speaking world, celebrations are mainly on Christmas Day, with presents being opened on Christmas morning. In Spain, on the other hand, most people have Christmas dinner on Christmas Eve, but presents come at the major celebration of Three Kings nearly 2 weeks later, 12 days. In Eastern European countries, where the Orthodox churches are strong, Christmas is also celebrated on the 6th of January. Of course, with all its diversity, the celebration of Christmas has spread from Europe. For example, always ready for a celebration, Filipinos get into the Christmas spirit. The lead-up already starts sometime in September, and Christmas night is one big party, which also involves going to Mass at some time during that night. What is striking in the 21st century is that Christmas is celebrated around the world, also in countries where there are few Christians. For example, Christmas in some form has become quite popular in Japan and Taiwan. Even in Muslim countries, for example, as the United Arab Emirates, Christmas is quite the commercial event. Shopping centres are decked out with Christmas trees, tinsel and fake snow. However, the spread of Christmas around the world has come by emptying it of its Christian meaning and adopting symbols of Yuletide celebrations and myths of elves, Santa and reindeer. But whatever else you could say about Christmas, its commercial success is quite astounding. While some people in non-Christian countries are hostile towards more Western customs getting into their culture, the purely commercial and sentimental aspects of Christmas have often been accepted. Nevertheless, it is when a manger is put up or some reference is made to the Christmas story that people do get a bit more anxious. Similarly here, many people argue that the Christian aspect of Christmas should also be a bit more hidden in Western countries, since we have people from all cultures and religions living among us. Well, and also we have to say only a minority of people are Christian. I think it's quite understandable that people want to protect their cherished cultures and religion from other elements coming in. However, part of the criticism of the Christian content of Christmas also comes from a radical drive for secularism, particularly in the Western countries. Such a secular position may state that the Christian faith should not be imposed on others, that we should respect other religious and cultural beliefs and practices, and that Christianity somehow seems to destroy the relationship between people and their local environment. Today, many people think that Christianity is not a good thing, that a humanist worldview would benefit those people far more. In a sense, it is part of hostility towards Christianity. And that particular hostility towards Christianity maybe comes from seeing it as a competition to another religion, that of secular progressivism. That view of limiting the Christian's fear contrasts with a traditional Christian view, particularly as that expressed in the missionary efforts. Missionaries believed that in Jesus Christ, people in every nation would be freed from all that binds them. They would find new purpose and life. They would receive hope and assurance for this life and the next. Nevertheless, in recent years, the secular view has also been picked up by many Christians, partially in response to some of the past abuses of Christians towards native populations and other religions. There's also, of course, the continued hostility of some people in the West towards other religions. So the criticism of the classical evangelical missionary paradigm therefore seems to grow out of a sense of guilt. This then, in turn, changes into an attitude of tolerance and suggests that everyone has their own truths. By chance and culture, I am a Christian, you are a Hindu. We have different beliefs and practices, but they're equally valid expressions of our spirituality. Such an attitude may even be defended by reference to the Bible. Wasn't there not the religion of ancient Israel just one religion among many in the ancient Near East? They all had their similarities and their differences. And a lot of the Bible is concerned with the right actions and beliefs of the people of Israel or the early church. Even Jesus was sent first and foremost to the children of Israel. He can even be seen as part of the discussion of what and who Israel should be. And he also has a lot to say about the life of the community that's forming around him, out of which the church grew. I think it is an important point. The Bible and our traditions tell us that we do need to be concerned very much about the internal life of the community of faith. How we do keep faithful is probably the most repeated questions asked by the prophets and apostles. But then the question of how we engage with the wider world around us follows immediately. For the Bible is also clear about God's mission to the whole world. God has not just chosen Israel or the church as a community for its own sake. God has set Israel apart for a mission to the whole world. In particular, in the prophets, but also elsewhere in the Old Testament, there is the repeated theme that people from every nation will come to the Lord, the God of Israel. Micah, for example, says that in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So now we come to our reading from Isaiah, which we heard this morning. Commentators have long maintained that there are four servant songs in Deutero-Isaiah. So Deutero-Isaiah is that part of the book of Isaiah that relates to the time after exile. The first servant song is in Isaiah 42. The second is the one we read today in Isaiah 49. The third in chapter 50, and the fourth, which is probably the most famous one, is in chapters 52 and 53. In this last one, it states that we all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In two of the servant songs, it is God who speaks about the servant. He says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold." In the other two servant songs, the servant speaks about himself. For example, "God said to me, 'You are my servant.'" So today, as I said, is the second servant song. This has aspects of both the servant and God speaking. It starts off by mentioning the islands and distant nations. There's a clear indication that the song is concerned with what happens beyond Israel. What is proclaimed here is aimed at the wider world. The servant songs seem to be about an individual, the servant who will give himself to be for and in Israel, what Israel could never be in itself. The Lord called and designated the servant before he was born. The servant will accomplish God's work through word and deed, not through military force. For the servant's weapon is his mouth. In the servant, God will be glorified. The servant will be in line with the whole history of God with Israel. He will embody Israel. God's work in history will culminate in the servant. Nevertheless, the glory of God that is revealed in the servant is quite different from what we would expect. God does not approach the arrogance and oppression of the world with greater arrogance and oppression. Rather, the servant comes in humility and vulnerability. By every measure of the world, his life seems to be in vain. In the end, the servant may well say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Nevertheless, in all the darkness, Isaiah says that the servant will entrust himself into the Lord's hands, so that he may well say, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." We are again reminded that from the moment of this human existence, the servant lived to bring about the purpose and mission of God. That's the reason the servant became a human being. And what is God's purpose that the servant will achieve? To bring Jacob back to the Lord and to gather Israel to him, it says. The servant will restore the relationship between God and God's people. But more than that, the mission of the servant extends to all the people of the earth. drawing them into relationship with God. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Through the servant, God will achieve what Israel is meant to achieve. Through this people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The deliverance achieved through the servant has cosmic significance. This is more than the return from exile to the ancestral lands or the re-establishment of religious institutions. This is world-changing. This is life-changing for the whole earth. This mission to the world will not be done through worldly power. The servant will not succeed by the standards of this world, but rather will succeed in the God-given mission. The powerful people will despise the servant. The servant will be appalled by the mass of people. And yet that suffering servant is above all the powers of this world. Through him God's victory will be achieved. The Lord will vindicate the servant. The Lord will help and save the servant, and through that establish salvation for his people and the whole world. The servant song deliberately echoes some of the ways in which God had already shown his kindness to God's people. The year of the Jubilee is sometimes described as a time of favor. The day of salvation echoes the promise of the day of the Lord in its most benign form. And then the song goes on to talk about the covenant. This covenant was determinative for Israel. And now, the song says, the servant is to embody that covenant. In him it is to be re-established, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. This servant's mission is to bring the covenant to the whole world, while at the same time fulfilling Israel's covenant promises. God had once redeemed Israel through the Exodus. Now the redemption through the servant will be more encompassing, more final, and will extend to all the world. For it frees not only from political bondage, but from spiritual imprisonment. The servant liberates from the powers of sin and death. So this, in summary, is the second servant song. These words about God's servant were directly picked up in at least three New Testament passages. And one of them is the Song of Simeon we read today, also known as the Nunc Dimittis. The Song of Simeon relates to the occasion when the infant Jesus was brought to the temple according to the law. There Jesus is met by Simeon, who was a devout Jew. We are told he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When Simeon spots the baby, he takes it into his arms and said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." In his song of praise, Simeon quotes the words from the second servant song in the book of Isaiah. And by this, Simeon emphasizes the servant nature of the Messiah. At that time, there were different understandings of how the Messiah would bring about Israel's salvation. Simeon says that the key to understanding the work of the Messiah is to see his work as the servant sent by God. Through this servant, the mission of God to the whole world will become reality. What God is doing is not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. In our reading today, the Nativity is linked with God's mission to the whole world through the person of Jesus Christ. The Messiah will not be a victorious king in the ways of the world, but rather a servant who will bring blessing to all people. Not everyone will believe the servant. There will be people who will not hear the message with joy. Such opposition, Simeon says, will come first of all from within Israel itself, but also from throughout the world. when Simeon says these words, it is to the parents of a baby. But that baby is the one around whom the world turns, and who in his later life would accomplish the work that would change the lives of people throughout the world and throughout time. That child is the world's true light.